Thank you for tuning in to Doth Protest Too Much. We have a special episode today remembering the late Reverend Dr. James Nestingen, a Luther scholar, a church historian, who went to be with our Lord on January 1st, just several days ago, the same day as the death of Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI, or also known as theologian Joseph Ratzinger. So it was a rare day to lose two, I want to say, high-profile theologians. One definitely was high-profile, being a former pope. But within, especially American Lutheranism, but within Luther scholarship, James Nestingen was a leading authority and just really a great guy that, and we have as our guest with us today, James and I are here. Charlie may be here at some point. And we have Reverend Kyle Tomlin, who's been on this show before. He did the episode on comic books for our listeners. If you haven't listened, it's several episodes back. We did it in like November. But additionally to being, to having a podcast on God, well, I guess we'll have to catch up a little bit on that. The podcast on comic books and God, or God and comics, as it was called, is on hiatus, or is it?
It is defunct.
Defunct.
It is done now.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I'm sure our listeners, if they haven't tuned in, there's a whole back catalog you'll still have up.
Absolutely. Yep. Everything will be back. Everything will be up for now. Our website will be going away, but you can still find all our episodes on Anchor and other sources.
Well, I'm sure it served during its time and duration, it is, from what I understand, it was kind of outreach in a way. You were able to reach a lot of people with the message of Christ that you may not, that they may not have otherwise received that. So,
yep.
Yeah. So well done, faithful servant, for that.
Oh, and thank you.
And so but yes, Doth Protest, we're here today, and Kyle is not, in addition to being into comic books and its intersection with theology, Kyle studied under James Nestingen. And tell us, like, did you study under him? What was your relationship with him?
Yeah, yeah. Well, first of all, thanks for having me back. Glad to be back with you guys, and looking forward to our talk. I actually knew Jim for about 11 years. I met him around, I think it was around 2011, through a mutual friend. I met him in person in 2011 through a mutual friend, the Reverend Matt McCormick, who is an Episcopal priest in Charleston, South Carolina. Matt had actually come to know him through Paul Zoll, who we both studied under at Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry. So at one point in time, Paul Zoll had recommended that Matt go out to a Lutheran retreat camp to meet a bunch of people that he knew, and amongst those was Jim Nestingen. And so in seminary, I got my first introduction to Jim through a sermon that he preached on the woman caught in adultery, and it was one of the best sermons that I had ever heard. It brought you to a place where you recognized that you were the woman caught in adultery, and that Christ was pronouncing forgiveness for you. And such a powerful sermon. But I ended up meeting Jim in 2011 at Mere Anglicanism. He was there with Stephen Paulson. So so I met the two of them at that time. I got to spend some time with them and enjoy, you know, godly fellowship with them and get to know them. And I ended up a couple of years later taking a pastoral care class with Jim through St. Paul's Lutheran Seminary, which is a primarily online seminary that's connected to the LCMC, the Lutheran Churches and Mission for Christ. And from that, I was asked if I would like to participate in the DMIN program that St. Paul's was starting. And the DMIN program was going to be totally under Jim Nestegen. So he was going to be teaching the whole series of classes, and we would write our thesis for him. And basically, it was an opportunity to spend 3 years with Jim and just soak in the gospel and have an opportunity to learn Lutheran theology. So I did my 3 years with him and have been working slowly on my thesis and hoping that I'll get that finished at some point in time. But that's really how I've come to know him. And Yeah,
that's cool that it was under, I didn't know that it was actually in a DMIN program. And that Jim, it doesn't surprise me that Jim taught those types of courses, though. For our listeners, well, we'll get into it. I haven't read a whole lot of like the books as far as Jim Nestegen is concerned, but I've listened to just lots of him interviews and discussions with him, and he's a deeply pastoral person.
Oh yeah.
And he's a very down to earth person. For our, you know, when this past Sunday, during the prayers of the people, during the prayers, I added in both him and the late Pope Benedict, giving thanks for their ministry and witness. And I'm sure a lot of the parishioners obviously knew who one of those guys was, but maybe not Jim Nestegen. But I think a lot of people, if they don't know who Nestegen was, definitely came across him in the PBS documentary they did on Luther. It was a 2017, so it was like the 500th anniversary. They did this, like, it was kind of a docudrama because they had like an actor playing Luther, and they kind of cut back and forth between reenactments of Luther's life career. And they had like scholars on from different Lutheran institutions and Luther experts. And I think Jim Nestegen, and so if anyone's seen that, you know who Jim Nestegen is because he was featured on there. And I noticed, like, in contrast to a lot of the people on there, he was just like, he didn't look rehearsed or anything. It just naturally came out of him in the little, you know, the clips in that documentary where he's talking about Luther. Like, it's just, he lived and breathed this stuff. It was his passion, and he was just so, like, down to earth. And you know, it was just, he was just very raw and very he's the type of person, like, I would be comfortable just, like, going to and opening up to about things. And so you know, I was in preparation for this episode, I found myself listening to a lot of the Thinking Fellows podcast, which is a really good podcast that I don't listen to nearly enough.
Yeah, it is.
It really is good. And I didn't realize how many episodes. I mean, this is back in, some of these episodes were like 3 or 4 years ago. I didn't realize how many episodes he was on. And but in one of the episodes, I remember him saying that he saw his professorship, his academic role, as being evangelistic. And I think that is a way of teaching, and pedagogy is definitely a way of doing evangelism. I can relate a lot to that, and I'll get more into this later, but as someone who taught Christian education for several years at two different religious schools, I could relate a lot to that. So I recommend our listeners, to check out. I'll put in the show notes the episodes that I listened to that he was on. One was in a bar, which was, and they were like talking a little bit about like what they were drinking at the bar in addition to Luther and church stuff. And it was just like, he was just that kind of guy, just that down to earth type of guy that you could, like, you know, have those types of conversations, just real conversation.
Yeah, absolutely. One other thing in a similar vein connected to 1517, if folks want to check out the Around the Table conversation videos between Jim Nestegen and Rod Rosenblatt, those are just a fantastic way to get to know Jim, to see who he was as a pastor, theologian, but you also get the added bonus of getting to see Rod Rosenblatt and the two of them interact with one another. So yeah, maybe putting those in the show notes too.
Yeah, the Around the Table. Yeah, I haven't listened to those, but I definitely am interested now. While we're on the topic of the teaching part, this was in another thinking. It might have been the same. I think it was the same episode where he was at the bar, and it was like some church conference when it was like they had him and a few others on time outside of the conference got together and just like recorded this episode in a bar. So, and they were. They were talking about, or Justin Nestegen was kind of reflecting on his time being a professor and a teacher. And, you know, he said some kind of insightful things about pedagogy, how with teaching, like if, you know, first off, he said, I don't want to spoil it because I want listeners to listen to it. But he said, like, you know, he liked to not have a lot of structure. And with his classes, because he felt just the material was so interesting in itself. And he really firmly believed in like just placing like the material in the hands of the students and having them like honestly engage with it. And, you know, and for them to kind of come into their own, he said like a good teacher's goal is to make their student independent of the teacher. And he said it's not like a paint by numbers, which so much, you know, of the education system tends to kind of go in that direction, right? Just to, you know, put so much scaffolding there and just have like students fill in the blank. But he didn't want that kind of approach. He wanted the students to really, I guess, have the joy of like exploration and discovery of the material, right? I thought that was really cool. I don't know if you experienced that as being his student, or what some of the what kind of coursework you did under him.
Yeah, that is very much the style of classes that I had with him. Generally speaking, what we would do in all the classes that I had and I took. So there were 3 years, 6 semesters worth of courses for the DMIN program. And basically we would get a book. We would be assigned a book, usually something by Luther. We spent one whole semester with Luther's Letters of Spiritual Counsel in the Library of Christian Classics, which is a fantastic book, just Luther's pastoral letters to people. We spent semester on that. We spent a semester with his commentary on the Galatians. We spent a semester on several volumes of his commentary on the Psalms, and one on Albrecht Pater's commentary on the Luther's Catechism on the Ten Commandments section. And so Jim would have us read, and we would be responsible for reading fairly large swaths of that material. And then he would pretty much lecture a little bit on some things that he thought were of value and importance. And then we would have time for discussion and interaction around the material, and, you know, left it up to us to kind of make some sense of the material and figure out how it fit within the context of ministry. And because we were all pastors, people who've been in ministry for several years now, it was an opportunity for us to do that, reflecting on our own experiences thus far and things that we might have been dealing with at that particular time. So yeah, that rings very true to the style that he had. And it was very, very down to earth. Mm-hmm. Not you know, egg-headed, high in the clouds stuff, but yet deep. I mean, it was still stuff that you had to think about.
Right. So what, I mean, what a like tremendous like blessing it was to have studied Hunter under him, I imagine. So, and like I mentioned before, I've known the name of Jim Nesingen for the last several years. For our listeners, we were chatting a little bit before we hit record on this episode. I've come across him in so many like mediums of like interviews, audio recordings of interviews, audio recordings of discussions he's been in. I've read two books where he wrote the foreword to, one of them being Ferdy's Captivation of the Will. And him and Ferdy, of course, had a close relationship and were of similar mind, kind of over that same generation of theologians. But I just haven't really, I've never read a book authored by him. And so I'm excited in this episode to hear both from you, Kyle, and from James about some of your favorite books, things from those books, why you appreciated them. And so I don't, James, why don't, what was, I guess give us, you know, your take on that. What did you like about his writing? So I know you read a lot of his books.
Well, let's not give me too much credit. I've read his short biography of Luther. It's like a little over 100 pages. Mm-hmm. And it's an outstanding biography. He did a very good job of sort of shortening what others have done, people like Roland Bainton and I don't remember Kittleson's first name, but
James Kittleson, I think.
Well, I should be able to remember that.
Yeah.
James Kittleson wrote a 280-300 page biography of Luther, which also is outstanding. But what Jim Nesingen was able to do was to condense that into a shorter book to give you, you know, hitting the highlights, basically. He's very easy to read, which is a really hard balance to strike with academics. Mm-hmm. When you have PhD behind your name, the tendency is to want to flaunt it and to show that you're, you know, good at what you do and that you can write in such a way that people can't understand you. I'm thinking of people like Rowan Williams and John Milbank and, you know, others who are in our Anglican stream. But Nesingen didn't do that. And it's what you've already said several times, which is that his focus was deeply pastoral. I think of Jim Nesingen for Lutheranism a lot like what I think about Jim Packer for Anglicanism. Mm-hmm. Because both of them had strong academic chops, but both of them also were very clearly focused on pastoral ministry, on teaching people the faith. I mean, most of Nesingen's work that I've seen has been on the main catechetical tool that's used in Lutheranism, the small catechism, right? And the same way, Jim Packer was instrumental in putting together the Anglican Catechism for the ACNA to be a Christian. He was one of the main two drafters for that. Incidentally, the class that I'm taking at Trinity School for Ministry is with the other drafter for that to be a Christian, Joel Scandrett. But I digress. So the point is that it's a wonderful thing when you can make profound statements without stumping people with your two-bit vocabulary. Mm-hmm. And I think Jim Nesingen is one of the only people that I've seen, obviously Jim Packer being another, where he was able to strike that balance and do it well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So much of that has to do with something that I believe his wife was the author of the obituary, something that his wife wrote in his obituary which rings true. And I'll say it's two things, really. One is that Jim comes from a line of pastors. So his father, Joyce, was a pastor in the Lutheran Church. His brother, Rolf, is a pastor. His father-in-law is also a pastor. So he's got a deep pastoral sense because he was grounded in a family of pastors, right? They lived and breathed this stuff. He wasn't from a family of academics, but theologians who were down on the ground, as it were. Mm-hmm. The other thing is that Jim came from a culture of storytelling, where he was raised in Minnesota and the upper Midwest there. Storytelling was such a part of that life. Mm-hmm. And that was the main means of communication, right? You told stories. That's how you got across your points. And that rolled itself over into the way that Jim approached writing and teaching, is you told stories. Mm-hmm. So if you watch him, on things like Around the Table, or you listen to the Thinking Fellows podcast where he's talking, you see one of the things that he's always doing is just telling stories about experiences he's had and situations he's encountered. And he loved to tell stories about Luther because that's what he did. He read Luther religiously, pardon the expression, I guess, but he read Luther that way and absorbed Luther. And I think he saw some similarity between himself and Luther a lot of times, the way that Jim would talk. I think he felt a deep connection to Luther and saw a storyteller in Luther. And so that became, the means of him writing and teaching. And James, I think that's the thing that you're definitely seeing in his book, Luther, A Life, which is the one that you said you read. I know he also has the book, Martin Luther, His Life and Teachings, which is in a similar vein, but maybe a little bit more focused on the teachings than just the life itself. I would say, personally, he has a number of books, maybe about five or six books. The first book that he wrote was Free to Be, and that's a book that he co-authored with Gerhard Ferdy. And the idea when they wrote that book together, and it had two versions. There was an early version, and then there was one that got edited just a little bit later on. I've read the latter version, not the early version. I used to have like 10 copies of it, and slowly they've all gone out of my office. I think I'm down to two now. Mm-hmm. But that, to me, is one of his crowning moments as an author. What they sought to do with that book was to find a way to communicate Luther's small catechism to teenagers. And so they write that book in such a way that teenagers can grasp these deep Lutheran concepts. Granted, it's published in the 1970s and it's got a lot of 1970s pictures in it. And, it just has a 1970s style to it. But it's still relevant today. It's still such a solid book. So I commend that book to both of you. I think that's a book I've gone back to again and again. I've read multiple times, just as a good way to ground oneself in the basics of the Christian faith. I've used it in my first parish in particular to teach a catechism course. I used it for adults for that. And I've used it here at my current parish for youth ministry stuff for teenagers. And everywhere that I've used that book, it's just rung a bell. People, because of the storytelling abilities and the ability to be down to earth, people have connected with it.
Yeah. And I actually found I'm going to share it in a little while, but I did find a good quote from, I've never read the book, I found a good quote from it, though. I shared it on Facebook that the day on New Year's Eve, the day he died, and I'll read it in a little while. Kyle, you mentioned it was before you started talking about free to be, And I just forgot what it was, but maybe if it comes to mind, I'll come back to it. So I'll go ahead and I'll share the quote from Free to Be that that I did post. And this is like you. I would like. I'm going to pull it up. I could like see this. I could picture this like being published in any like this. It's not like a specifically like doesn't have a specific Lutheran flavor, even though it very you could very much argue this hits home of where Luther was at. But it's really just any Christian could find comfort in this. I'll go ahead and read it. It says, God has made a decision about you. God has not waited to find out how sincere you are, how devout or religious you might be, or how well you understand the Bible and the catechism. God hasn't even waited to find out if you are interested or willing to take this decision seriously. God has simply decided. God made this decision knowing full well the kind of person you are. God knows you better than anyone else could, inside out, upside down and backwards. God knows where you are strong and where you are weak, what you are most proud of, and what you would most like to hide. Be that as it may, God's decision is made. God comes out straight out with it and says, I am the Lord your God. This is the decision. God has decided to be your God, but God wants to be as close to you as your next breath. Be the one who gives you confidence and value to open a future to you in the freedom of the word. God wants to be the one to whom you turn for whatever you need. Well, then on Goodreads shared on Facebook. So, but yeah, I think that's very... that's very much as any Christian could see that and read that and like it. It's also hits home, like I said, with what Luther was about, which was about God giving himself to you for you, right? The gospel being a promise of God giving himself to you. And tasting mortality, taking on flesh, suffering and dying, that we have a God who is intimately and personally so interested in you and me enough to go to any length in order to secure, relationship, whatever, just to draw us to him. I really enjoyed that. And
yeah, beautiful quote. And I think it really does get to the heart of the way that Jim approached things too. I mean, if there's two things that I think were really the heart and soul of what Jim taught and the approach that he had to ministry, it was this, that people are confessing all the time and we need to have ears to hear it as just the simple comments that people make as they're sharing their life and talking about things that worry them and trouble them, people are really confessing. Mm-hmm. And the second thing that goes with that is that Jim was all about doing what he called handing over the goods, mm-hmm. that it was all about bringing people to the place, having heard their confession, of hearing the gospel and having the gospel proclaimed as a message for you in all its fullness. I'm reminded, and I'm not as good a storyteller as Jim, so I won't do this as great a justice as, no doubt he would have. Mm-hmm. But one of the stories that I absolutely love that he told before and that I've heard since in multiple other places is a time that he was on an airplane. And Jim was a big guy. He was probably like 6'5", 6'6", something like that. I mean, tall guy, big beer belly, big guy. He got on a plane and he sat down next to another guy who was of similar stature as him. And the guy asked Jim, what do you do for a living? And Jim said, well, I'm a preacher of the gospel. And the guy said, well, that's good. He's like, but I don't believe all that stuff. I don't have any faith. And so over the course of their flight, they just continued. Jim said, that's okay. And over the course of their flight, they just continued talking. And apparently the guy was just telling his life and sharing himself with Jim. And as the flight was getting closer to ending, Jim said, okay, so now for the last couple of hours, you've been confessing to me. And he said, I've heard your confession. He said, do you have anything else you want to throw on the pile? And the guy said, what? He's like, I wasn't confessing. And Jim's like, you certainly were. And he said, you know, if you've got some more, the good Lord can take it. You want to heap it on? And so Jim unbuckled his seatbelt. The plane's going, unbuckled his seatbelt, stood up, big guy, little plane, laid his hands on the guy's head. And Jim said, now that I've heard your confession, I'm going to give you an absolution because I've been called by Christ to do that for you. And the guy said, well, he's like, you know, I told you I don't have any faith. And he said, I don't have any faith in me. That's what the guy said. I don't have any faith in me. And Jim said, well, that's okay, because the Lord Jesus Christ said that whatever's in you is what the problem is with the world. So he said, so I'm going to just speak the words of absolution. And he put his hands on the guy's head and said, as a called and ordained minister, in the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. And the guy just broke down, just wept. And they left together, and they exchanged numbers, and the guy would call Jim periodically to dump his stuff and to hear the word of absolution again. Mm-hmm. That was Jim's ministry, right? The proclamation of the forgiveness of sins, recognizing that people are so burdened and weighted down with the law that you know, they're just dying literally, spiritually, to confess, you know?
And that reminded me of a theme that seemed to come up with a lot of these discussions I was listening to that Nesslinger was involved with, that faith, that absolution, comes from completely outside of yourself. I mean, that goes right into what you're saying, that Jim was saying, you know, that he said, you know, as Christ said, whatever is in you is no good. It's the absolution comes from, it's completely, you know, alien, so to speak, coming from outside of yourself. And so much of Christianity, popular Christianity, popular religion, especially you see it in American evangelicalism, but I've seen it in other places too, is about, you know, making sure you have faith. It's people wondering if their faith is authentic, people wondering, you know, searching their heart to see if they really do have faith, as if it depended on them. Right? Mm-hmm. And as if it depended on something they could either muster up, or, you know, if they're trusting enough. And so much, there's so much comfort with realizing it's something that is completely external to you. And like, you look at the example of the airplane, this guy sitting in the seat, it seemed like he was reluctant till the very end. You know, Jim announces the absolution, pronounces the forgiveness to him, and the guy breaks down and weeps. That's how the gospel reaches people, right? He didn't say, well, I think, you know, now that we've had this 2-hour conversation on this flight, I think, you know, you've won me over a little bit. You've warmed me up to this idea of you know, Christianity or whatever. So now I accept. Now I accept Jesus as my savior. It didn't work like that, right? He was reluctant to the very end. He's probably weirded out, especially when, I don't know, I'm just putting myself in that guy's shoes, you know. I would be weirded out if a guy stood up in an airplane and pronounced that, right? But nevertheless, Jim did it. And then, like, it was the effect of that. I mean, it was the effect of that absolution. The guy broke down in tears and his life was changed, right?
Yep.
It was not a decision he made at all.
Yeah.
It was completely the work of the Holy Spirit, which is how faith works.
That's right. The gospel creates faith. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly, I think he actually said that to the guy too, that that you don't need to worry about that, that the Lord will do the job of creating the faith. Right. And that's exactly what happened, right? That word of absolution created the faith in that man. That's why he kept coming back, calling him to dump his sins when he felt the need to from there on out. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think sometimes you're right, Drew, that I think sometimes we talk about faith as a thing we have and that we can apply however we choose to apply it. But faith is not something, well, certainly not faith in Christ. Faith in God is not something we have. It's something given. It's a gift. And that even goes to the heart of the quote that you read, mm-hmm. That God is the one who decided for us, not we for him.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it's very clear that Jim understood that faith is not a work. Mm-hmm. Right? So that's what you're saying, Kyle, is that faith is not something that we have. It's not even ultimately a human response to divine action, which is what we tend to think of it as, because mm-hmm. just like I was telling the women's ministry this morning, I roughly every other Thursday, either my boss or I will preach at that meeting. We'll lead morning prayer and preach. And one of the things I was saying this morning, because the morning prayer lesson was, I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I said, the law is going to lead us in one of two directions, that we're either going to despair of ourselves and despair of our ability, or we're going to become self-righteous. I don't have enough works is the despair, and I'm perfectly good, and that's the self-righteousness. In the same way, when we talk about faith as if it is a work, ultimately we come to a place of despair, because I've heard, I can't tell you how many times people say, I don't know that I have enough faith. Mm-hmm. I don't know if I have enough faith to not commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or something. Yeah. And I usually tell them, like, if you're actually worried about it, I think you're okay.
Yeah. Great thing.
But when we treat it as a work, then either we become self-righteous and become, you know, some Christian guru like Joel Osteen or, you know, somebody else like him, who also has a lot of money and totally sue me for libel, but or slander rather.
He'll sue me first. I've said more things negative about him probably in an audio recording than you have here.
Fair enough.
I don't think I've ever brought up Osteen on any show, surprisingly, but
we should do an episode about him.
On Prosperity God. Well, and he's actually kind of a mild, believe it or not, I would make the case he's actually a milder version of Prosperity Gospel. But it's more so it's more so that he's just mushy, motivational, inspirational talk with kind of a Christian guy.
Right.
Yeah.
So. But ultimately the point, although that's a delicious rabbit hole to go down, point is that faith is not a work. Faith is something that is extra nos, that is given to us, and it's something that we simply receive. I mean, that's what Luther was talking about, that we are receivers. I mean, his last words we're beggars, right? I mean, we have nothing. Our hands are empty, and even empty of our faith. And so there is obviously that comfort there when Jim says God has made a decision about you, that it's a counter to that belief that we need to make a decision for Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Because go ahead.
No, Jane, go ahead. I didn't mean to cut you off there.
I was just going to finish by saying that the idea that we need to make a decision for Jesus is desolating, because you know, you make a decision for Jesus, and then later that day you flick somebody off or say a cuss word or do something else. And you know, I got to decide for Jesus again.
It reminded me, I was reflecting on that little while ago, like what exactly is like the Christian life, right? What exactly does it mean to have a faith journey? And how does this show in your life? You know, it how do you grow in the knowledge and love of God? I'll get to that in a sec. There was a quote this is a good opportunity for me to share the other quote that I was planning to share for the episode. Another one I posted on Facebook, Mockingbird, who we talked about plenty on this podcast. I found, and this is years ago, this is from 2008. Mockingbird had on their website some of Nestingen's sermons that were transcribed by someone else. I can't see his name. I have it pulled up on my phone, but I'll put the link to this sermon in the show notes. But this sermon, it was on, what scripture reading was it? I don't know if it even has the reading it was on, but it's on the topic of faith versus piety. And I love this. It says, Nestingen said in the sermon, "You can always hear the difference between faith and piety in the verbs. Piety says, I did this, I'll do that. Faith says, he does this, he'll do that." He being Jesus. Piety says, you know, I've committed my life to Christ. Faith says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the difference. And skipping down, he says, piety says, I will, I have, I. Faith says, he has, and he will not let you down. Not ever, not ever, not ever. So having made this promise, Christ Jesus can only put it into force. And so this is what he says. When you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so on. He knows where we live, caught between ourselves on the one hand and him on the other. He knows the tension of our life, that we're always getting absorbed into our own plans and projects and efforts and losing sight of him. And so when he assures us that we can pray, he says, just wait a minute. He puts our hands in his, holds them together in his, and says, when you pray, pray like this. I almost like broke down in tears when I first read that. But it just reminds me so much of, I think one of the most toxic things that religion has perpetuated since religion's been a thing is that, what it means to be a Christian is, or what it means to grow in the knowledge and love of God becomes this. It becomes basically like you grow more and more and more in holiness. And of course, it's working with a different idea of what holiness even is. For holiness, for this mindset that I'm kind of referring to, is that as you grow more and more as a Christian, you'll be more and more like inner peace with yourself, almost like a Buddhist nirvana or something. Mm-hmm. So you'll reach this point in your spiritual ascent as you climb that spiritual mountain, as you climb that spiritual ladder, that you're going to reach some place in your life where, whatever is going on around you and outside of you in your immediate surrounding, anything that is troubling or jarring or something, whatever, it will not break your peace, right? It will not, it will have no effect on you because you will become such a fully formed, holy Christian. And the only way you will respond to those trials will be in acts of charity and love, right? That's the most toxic, the most toxic bull blank that religion has perpetuated. Mm-hmm. And so much of what, not just Nestingen, but Ferdy, in their reflections on Luther's theology, the cross, and know that Christian spirituality is something very, very different from that. Holiness is not a moral category. Holiness is what we are made by Christ alone. Right. And it's like, as opposed to piety, faith doesn't say, all right, Jesus saved me, so now it's up for me to act right. No, faith says you never acted right to begin with, right? And you haven't acted right this whole entire time, and that's a problem, right? Right. And that's brought, a lot of pain onto you and others, and it's not good. You are in a bad situation, but Jesus has now taken that away from you.
Mm-hmm.
Period. That's all it is. So I think faith says, you know, well, how do you feel about that? Just mm-hmm. ponder that. That's right. All it is. And I think when you do ponder that, you do grow in the knowledge and love of God. And by virtue of that, you do grow in the love of your neighbor, because you're not going to be looking at the specks in your neighbor's eye anymore, because you know very well there's a log in your own.
Yep.
Right.
Yeah. To borrow something that Gerhard Ferdi said, too many parts of Christianity today still hold to the latter theology, to use his terminology, right? There's still something to be climbed, still something to be achieved, even after you've come to faith. There's the next obstacle to get up. That's the way that a lot of the approach to holiness goes, that there's still something left for you to do. But there's nothing left for you to do. Christ did it all, and all means all, right? It's done, tetelestai, as Christ said from the cross, it's done. And that changes everything. The question's no longer, as Ferdi said, the question's no longer, what do I have to do? Because that's still the question that so many Christians are left with, right? I've come to faith in Jesus, but what do I have to do now? The question's not, what do you have to do? The question, as Ferdi says, is, what do you want to do? Mm-hmm. What do you want to do? Now that all's been done for you, now that you're loved unconditionally, you're forgiven all your sins, all has been put well and right, what do you want to do? And the answer inevitably is, well, I think I kind of want to love my neighbors. I think I want to love God, right? And that grounds one in vocation, which is a big part of what Jim Nestegen focused on. I know it's a large part of what Ferdi was getting at, that the Christian life is really a life lived in vocation, as Gustav Wingren talked about in his book, Luther on Vocation. It's about being put back into real life to simply love and serve your neighbor in your day-to-day vocations, in the callings that God lays on you. There's no more spiritual climbing. There's no more need to achieve anything. It is simply being free to be. That's where Jim got the title. We are free to be human for the first time, free to be what God remade us to be, right? What he's put us back into life for. And that's a beautiful and freeing word. You can just breathe a sigh of relief off that and feel at peace. And that's so much what I felt listening to Jim all the time, is that deep sigh of relief about life, that I don't need to keep climbing. I don't need to keep striving. It's all good. Jesus has done it all, and I can just be now. I can live.
Right.
And how pastoral to carry that with you. And so when people encounter you and talk to you, you know, it's contagious. It's that peace that passes all understanding that you have, because you know what Christ has done for you, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. And there's no, you know, you're absolutely right, Drew. And in light of that, evangelism just soaks out when you're that way.
Yeah.
You just can't help but talk about what good Jesus gives in light of that, you know? It's not an ought. And how many Christians like labor under this ought with evangelism when it's just really a joy? I have peace. I have real peace. I have lasting peace, and people can see it. And let's talk about that, because I'll be happy to give anybody an absolution too after hearing their confession.
James, yeah. I thought you had something on your mind.
Well, I'm thinking about that, and I think it's absolutely true and beautiful. And I also have always in the back of my mind the bit in The Bondage of the Will where Luther talks about how often it's a competition for who's going to be in the saddle of your life, in effect, whether it's God or Satan. And frequently we choose Satan. So in the context of reading all of the Lord of the Rings books right now, and also reading a book about Tolkien's theology, it's made me think quite a bit about how high Tolkien's anthropology was. In the end, I think he rectified it a bit, but it's all, I mean, everything about Tolkien's understanding of hobbits and the world and everything was very virtue based and focused on the cultivation of virtue as a part of and part and parcel to sanctification. And I don't think that that's quite right, because our natural inclination, even as sanctified people who have been declared sanctified by God, my natural inclination is to get super pissed off at people who cut me off on the road, or super pissed off when something happens that I don't want to. And as my boss likes to say, our natural inclination, even as people who have been redeemed by Christ, is to let our inner two-year-old run amok. And so I think it's utterly important to liberally declare absolution for those who are in Christ. And I think it's also very important to have a low anthropology and realize that that absolution is not a one and done deal for anybody. Mm-hmm. It's going to be a life of having absolution declared over you, because the moment you absolve, you're going to come back, you know, 5 minutes later with a phone call to Jim or any other pastor and be like, hey, boy, I really screwed up just like right after I got off the phone with you, or right after I left church, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. That's one of the things in the, I remember in the Around the Table talks, one of the guys who was a pastor of a Lutheran church was talking about how an autistic child had come to the altar rail. And I don't know if the autistic child was baptized or hadn't gone through confirmation or whatever. And there was question in his mind about whether or not he was supposed to give communion to this child. But the child stuck his hands out and said, "Give me Jesus." And the pastor said, in that moment, all I could do was give him Jesus, right? I put the host in his hand and said, "This is the body of Christ given for you." And so they were discussing that. And I remember Jim saying to the guy that even if you made the mistake in that moment, he's like, "Just call me up. I'm happy to tell you again and again and again that you are forgiven."
Right.
Right.
So I remember, shifting gears a little bit, I did remember what I was going to say earlier. You know, since we originally started out as really a history-based podcast, but when it comes to history, of course, Jim Nestegan was a church historian. That was his mm-hmm. specialty. It's what he taught at Luther Seminary for many years. As mentioned earlier in the episode, he wrote histories like as biographies of Luther. And one thing that I want to see what y'all think if you encountered this too, with listening to Nestegan and reading him, he seems to really, because a lot of like the historical discipline and a lot of like historians, especially when you get into like just modern historiography, they make history, I don't want to say abstract, but they don't, there's always in their presentation of it, you get the impression that we as the readers have to be mindful of the distance that we have from the people we're reading about, or the distance we have from the events we're reading about, and how like the contextual differences, the cultural differences, whatever, right? And so there's always like this gulf between us and, you know, what we're reading about, who we're reading about. And one thing I liked about Nestegan is that he was very different. He was the opposite of that. He was such an accomplished like historian, scholar in his own right. But when he would talk about Luther, well, first off, I mean, you mentioned like the storytelling aspect of him. He talked about Luther, and you also talked about how he read Luther so intimately and connected with him and resonated with him a lot. When I listen to Nestegan, especially in a lot of the interviews and discussions, the way he just like starts talking about Luther, it's like he, it's almost like he's sitting right next to him and like knew him, like he was a buddy of his.
Mm-hmm.
But he's like so good with the story and the chronology, like so well. Like he'll tell you, and then 1531, him and Katie lived here, and she had this kid, and like he knew how to like enter as a historian, enter the world of, you know, like a snapshot of like, you know, a period of Luther's life and his marriage from the latter part of 1531. I'm just throwing out an example. Like,
yeah.
You know, this 500-year-old events and things, he saw as, you know, accessible for us to be able to read about and to take in and digest and to be able to connect with these people that are separated us from a length of time, a half a millennium. And I just thought that was, I've always loved, like, the reason why I'm so attracted to history is because I want to be able to, you know, enter the world of people in the past like that, right? Because, yeah, while we may live in different times, we have far more in common, I believe, with people from different time periods more than we do differences, because we all share humanity, right?
Yep.
That I was so impressed with, like, Nessingen's just his just grasp and not even this mastery of like knowing, like, particularly with Luther, because that was just the ins and outs of his life and the way he talked about, you know, in one of the Thinking Fellows podcast episodes, he talks about the angst that Luther always felt and how, and he wasn't like doing like irresponsible psychologizing of Luther, but he really was saying, like, you know, imagine living on the edge like this because of his circumstances. He's declared an outlaw. He had to look behind his back, you know, imagine the effect this has on you and your, you know. And so he was able just to get inside to really penetrate his subject matter as a historian. That I think is so, it's so great when historians can do that.
Yeah.
I don't know. I enjoy him as a historian a lot.
You know. Yeah, I hear that, and I think that's absolutely spot on. That's how I hear him too.
Mm-hmm.
I think that so much of that comes from the fact that he's very much in touch with humanity in general and what it is to be human, mm-hmm. and he can see that back into Luther, right? That when you are in touch with human nature, you just realize what it is to be a human, and those same things pertain to Luther as they pertain to anybody, and it helps you to read Luther in a very real, down to earth way. As you said, Drew, not over psychologizing him, but just being honest. I mean, he's a human being.
Right.
So it's immensely helpful the way that he approached Luther.
Yeah. And I feel like a lot of historians would not choose to go, you know, approach things in always in the same ways with as Nessingen does. But I also think there's just a lot of superficiality to the way we do a lot of things, including like doing history, that, you know, it's okay to like speak of this person as if he's a human because he was, and you know, we universally are, you know, prone to all this, you know, all the same things as, you know, we, you know, as other people. So it's I really enjoyed the way he just, you know, treats the people he writes about in his, you know, historical
life. Mm-hmm.
So yeah, I don't know if I had, oh, I was going to ask you, what was your fondest memory of Jim Nessingen for Kyle?
Wow.
That's probably it.
It's hard. Hard
to narrow down or what?
Yeah, it's hard to narrow it down. I mean, I've had so many good moments with Jim. My fondest memory was probably the first few days that I met him. I think I with Mere Anglicanism was like a 2 or 3 day conference, and I might have been on the second day. My friend Matt McCormick, his father was the rector of St. Philip's in Charleston, the Reverend Hayden McCormick, and his father Hayden invited me, my wife, my brother, who was with us at the time, and Matt and his wife to come over and have dinner with Jim and Steve Paulson, and we got the good scotch out, and we all sat around, and Jim just told stories, ministry stories, and there was one thing about Jim that his wife actually included in his obituary, and that is that sometimes Jim's humor could turn a little bit off color.
And, yeah, well, that's very believable. So.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And just the stories he would tell, and the sort of off color humor that Jim had, and the things he was able to share about Luther at that dinner, that just made that a memorable night. It was just one of the times that I
heaven.
Absolutely enjoyed.
I mean, it literally sounds like heaven. I mean,
yes,
I'm very jealous that you have that experience, because like, you just like reading a little bit and listening to a little bit of him, you know,
yeah.
Wow, that'd be great. That's like, you know, it's like living history almost.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. But there were, of course, many others. I mean, there were so many good moments in class with him, and many, many stories that he told that will stick with me. But yeah, that stands out, I'll say.
Well, cool. Now I know I just have more things to read now, and a never ending list of things to read. So
there you go. And if you have access to a journal database, he has quite a few journal articles in Lutheran Quarterly. He largely wrote for Lutheran Quarterly and Word and World. So I would definitely recommend his articles. I think a project that needs to happen now for, in light of you know, Jim's death, I think a project that needs to happen for the Lutheran Quarterly book series is that they need to pull all his articles together as one of the volumes of that series that publishes stuff by Ferdy and Wenger and Paulson and those guys. I think that would be a great honor to Jim if they did that and make him accessible to other people. His articles.
Right. Yeah. It would be good to read that. I'd be interested in that. I do have a database, so I will, Atla, access among a few other things. So I will, definitely do that.
Now that I said that, maybe I will, reach out to Steve Paulson and ask him to do that. Cause I know he's done that for, Ferdy. So maybe I will, maybe it'll happen.
Mm-hmm. Awesome. All right. And I guess I think we're pretty much wrapped up. It was a great discussion, guys. For our listeners, we'll be having our next hymns episode. Will be our next episode. And so we look forward to doing that and sharing that. I think that's what number 4. We still have a couple episodes to get through that kind of sub series we're doing.
Yep.
We'll hear from James and I again, as well as Stephen and Charlie, for all together again for that. So, but yeah, thanks, Kyle, for coming on and coming on again and sharing, you know, sharing this stuff about a teacher and mentor of yours. And, you know, we'd love to have you on the podcast a third time, a fourth time. And, you know,
more than sure. More. Thank you. I appreciate you being asked to be on, and love to come back.
Yeah. Happy New Year. And God bless.